God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 5, where we are working on verses 3 through 5. All right, those who would come to God must first believe that he is, and that he becomes a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. The necessity for coming to God is the system of thinking that we call faith. God has chosen this system because it is a system that is common to all mankind. All people exercise faith at various levels and at various times during the day. I mean, it is a common occurrence. And so, therefore, God has chosen this method to access his grace riches because it is compatible with the principle of grace, and also because it gives no one in the human race any advantage. Every person has the same ability to have faith in God that every other person has. And so, therefore, God says later on, the righteous shall live by faith. And because so many things in the angelic conflict and in the Christian way of life are non-experiential, therefore, it is absolutely imperative that the believer continue to exercise faith in God and his word. Salvation was not experiential. No one feels a particular way that lets you know, quote, you've been saved. Fellowship is non-experiential. When you get out of fellowship, you may not feel any particular way. You may sin and not concern yourself with it at that point. And when you rebound and get back in, it likewise is non-experiential. You do not feel a particular way simply because you are now back in fellowship. You have to exercise faith in 1 John 1:9, which takes us, of course, to the principle of forgiveness, which comes through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so we recognize that we live by faith all the time. This is how we're called to live. And so do not expect or not be shocked when you do not see things that you might like to see sometimes. In order to confirm your faith, one simply has to continue to exercise faith in God and his plan, and God works all things together for good to those that do. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship and to continue to do everything else you need to do so that you are prepared to concentrate and focus your attention, putting aside distractions, so that you can profit from the content of the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we recognize that you have so designed your plan that every member of the human race has equal opportunity to make the adjustments to you, both in the salvation adjustment and the adjustments that come after that. We recognize that it is not through human merit, human achievement, or any other factor, but simply through your plan of grace and the necessity of faith in your word that you choose to deliver people. We thank you for all of these things and pray as we continue to approach your word that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with the parenthetical section, actually of 3 through 5 here, where Mark provides an explanation for the nature of the man that is going to be approaching Jesus. He has identified as one out from the tombs. This is where he tended to make his dwelling. And he has been identified as demon-possessed, as demonized or possessed, as it has here, by an unclean spirit. And verse 6 continues the thought of verse 2. And seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. And so by the time he certainly does that, as he approaches Jesus, there is no question that the demons have identified Jesus. I don't think this man there knows Jesus from anybody else. There isn't any reason that he would have. There's no evidence at this point that Jesus has visited this side of the Sea of Galilee. And of course, given the nature of the timing of all of this, there is no way that anyone would have expected him. This occurs certainly early in the evening, if not after dusk, but still it is enough visible light apparently so that the guy can see Jesus from a distance. And again, he was probably elevated so that if there was any light left, he would have been looking down on the scene on the lake. There would have been, I think, a certain amount of noise as they approached the shoreline and were getting out. So this guy comes running to Jesus. Again, the guy himself, and this is one of the things we were discussing last night, again, to what extent the interaction occurs between a demon and his earthly host in terms of the consciousness of the person involved is pretty difficult to say. Because I'm sure there are variables depending upon the extent of possession, and how many, and this guy was thoroughly possessed, we might say, and the extent of being demonized, which we recognize can run the gamut from very minor to very major, even among believers. And so certainly among unbelievers, they are at the mercy of these spiritual enemies of God and man. So Mark gives us some information here that spells out this guy's exact situation. He had his dwelling among the tombs, and neither was anyone able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Again, the first we have here of three absolutely hopeless situations that Jesus is going to face. One from a demonic standpoint, one from a medical standpoint, and then one leading right up to the principle of physical death. Although the girl, as we're going to find out, was not quite dead, she was so close to dead that there was no hope absent divine intervention. The doctors had given up. No one could do anything. They had, in fact, pronounced her dead. So the fact that she wasn't quite dead really didn't matter. It probably did to her, but it didn't apparently to the physicians who pronounced her dead and essentially laughed when Jesus said she wasn't. So here we have this guy, and the fact is that this situation is extreme. It is well beyond the capability of any human being to handle it, or even a series or a set of human beings can't handle this guy. They've apparently made efforts, I would assume in a group fashion, to go out and to sort of get this guy off the roads. He's bad business for the community, obviously. And as we know from the other passage in Matthew, there are actually two of them. And so I just want you to remember that there's always two of them here, but the other one fades into the background in Mark and Luke. And the reason being, I think, is because number one, he was the lesser of the two evils, we might say. And he also apparently may not have made the salvation adjustment, whereas this guy, the main character, does. And so Mark and Luke tend to focus on him more. So all through here, I may talk as though there's only one guy. I am well aware of the fact that there are two, but given the fact that we're dealing with Mark, we will deal with it as Mark recorded it. And constantly here, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains, and gashing himself with stones. So no doubt, as he comes running toward Jesus, as the disciples, we know, are still very shaken from the just previous encounter that had happened on the Sea of Galilee, and they're stunned at some level, and may still be in a mild state of shock, we don't even know. And then this naked guy, likely bloody from or scabbed over or whatever he looked like, it was not a pretty sight. Comes running, apparently screaming down the mountain at them. These noises may have been being made prior to their actual landing. We don't know for sure. But, you know, if he was up there howling and moaning and carrying on as they landed, it would have certainly lended a real eeriness to the entire scene. And again, given the time of day it was, as you're approaching a graveyard about dark, and this all unfolds before your very eyes, you're not going to be too thrilled to be there. You're going to want to turn and run the opposite direction, in fact. And so this is what they come upon, and we closed last night dealing with this issue of demonization, as it is technically known in the scriptures. And there is no term for demon possession. It's always just demonized. It's a verb. And the level of demonization, as we know, varies and can affect believers and unbelievers alike, although unbelievers have no power to recover from it. Believers do. But what happens, of course, sometimes with unbelievers, and particularly in the gospel accounts, is that Jesus would deliver them from their demonic hosts, but there's no guarantee they stayed free. Absent the salvation adjustment, they could very readily end up back in the same state again, only worse. Because the reality is that human systems of cleaning up people's acts and these types of things, human viewpoint solutions to getting people, quote, clean, don't solve the spiritual problem within. And that's what we spent some time dealing with last night, that many of these problems, to my thinking, from what I've seen, are spiritual in nature. They are the, in some cases, the end result of a bunch of bad choices, a failure to orient to God, of a lack of faith and other factors, and failure to pursue God's plan, failure to pursue His word. And so you have people out here who have bad theology and then make bad choices on top of it and want to understand why they have all these problems. Well, in some ways, this is easily explained. It's not a very difficult situation. And because there is some overlap, as we have pointed out here, between certain physical maladies, mental maladies even, and demon possession, one can't always be sure. And so for people to make these snap pronouncements, well, they've got thus and such. Well, you don't know. You couldn't know. I mean, unless you really know whether they're even a believer or not. And as we know, there are many people that put on a great facade that aren't even saved. Jesus alludes to that when he says, in the day of judgment, many are going to say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not do many mighty miracles in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? And he's going to say, I never knew you. And so they never had a relationship with him. And they were very much engaged in religious activity, and what people would probably consider to be good religious activity. So you have so many variables and so many factors that I find it difficult to believe that people are so confident that they know exactly what the difference is between demon problems, because we know these can occur in believers, and other physical problems. And so, but if a person walks in fear all the time, if they don't walk in faith and all of that, well, they're easy pickings for the demons. Let's face it, they know their target, they know their territory, and they know what works. And they know what they're seeing because they've seen it so many times before. They've seen humans from every generation. Well, the demons that are still free, that is, of course, not the ones that are bound in Tartarus. So I think we closed last night with point 19. Although believers cannot be possessed, i.e. indwelled by demons, they can certainly affect them and influence their thinking. There's no question. It is clear that their thinking can likewise be controlled to various degrees by demons. And we closed with the 2 Timothy 2:26, so much so that some of them just end up as absolute slaves. Captives, POWs to demons, and the demons call the shots, and as believers, they simply obey. And that goes on all the time. And Paul alludes to it often enough in his epistles for us to know that, again, the only real, I believe, personally, the only real remedy we have for this is a sound and steady diet of the Word of God. Because darkness can't stand light. And the light of the Word of God, the entrance of your words gives light. And so light, of course, confounds and conflicts these demons. And they don't care for that. So it's when people give in to fear, lack of faith, anger, pride, greed, pick your favorite sins, and plug them in, the demons are all for that. That doesn't bother them at all. So again, the viewpoint, as we know, the warfare is in the thinking, it's in the viewpoint, it's what you think, how you think, the way you approach life, and these types of things that have to be conditioned, eventually over the course of time, by doctrine. And if they're not conditioned by doctrine, if your approach to life is not conditioned by doctrine, and in fact, doctrine has to permeate every area of your life. You can't, and people tend to today, I don't know that anybody here does, but I know that in our society it's typical for people to compartmentalize. They have, you know, this compartment here for this. This is family. This is church. This is job. This is my spare time. This is my hobby, and all this. And they have it all very separate in their own minds. And the reality is, if doctrine doesn't influence everything you do, it's going to lead to problems. But that message has not changed in 20, 30, 40 years. So point 20 here, however, it must be noted that all those that behave in strange ways, not all those that behave in strange ways do so because they are demon-possessed. Mental illness can produce similar symptoms. But again, very often, how much of, quote, mental illness, it may be physical. If it's physical, if it's a lack of copper, if it's a lack of potassium, if it's a lack of sodium, we know how to solve these. They're called supplements. They're not difficult to get either. But one has to kind of figure out what's going on in the first place, and of course that's the challenge. And there's so many things that go into this that affect people's behavior, from their blood sugar levels to their hormone levels to their relative level of fatigue and rest and these sorts of things. So you've got a lot of things to factor in here. So I don't think everybody that's strange is demon possessed, certainly. But I think demon possession may be more common in our culture than we're led to believe or even care to think about. And I think we see a lot of manifestations of demonic activity in America all over the place, from the acceptance of the homosexual menace to this tattooing, marking, piercing, mutilating the body, and all these overt things that we can see. And what is their influence in, say, the mainline denominations, where they're no longer really teaching the Word of God at some levels, but just merely sermonizing or giving lip service to these truths? Again, we know that everybody that acts strange isn't demon-possessed. But if mental illness has a physical cause, that physical cause, I think, should be able to be pinpointed, given some time and some expertise. And then people, but again, how much of this is just bad theology and bad? There's not going to be a physical fix for bad theology. There isn't a pill I can give you when you come in here, drink the juice and take the pill. No. To fix your theology. That just takes time. That just takes constant and consistent exposure to the Word of God over a period of years. And so, and in some cases, some of, you know, won't click right away. In other cases, it takes a while to click. And in some cases, it may take years before something really clicks in. We don't know. That's why the communicator is exhorted to proclaim the Word in season and out of season, to do it on and on and on and on and on, because that's what it takes. So 21, likely in the initial stages of manifestation, those around a demon-possessed individual would probably have thought him to have a mental problem. And we do know, as we pointed out last night, with certain epileptic things and self-destructive things, that some of these are physical. We saw that there are demons that cause these people to be mute. And then we saw other people that were mute without being demonized, that they had a physical problem. And so whatever the physical problem may be, if it is a physical problem, that can be dealt with. But if it's a spiritual problem, if it's bad theology, bad choices, that's only going to be dealt with through doctrine. There's no cure for the other things. Those have to be handled through the truth. So 22, according to the Talmud, there were four distinct characteristics of madness. Walking abroad at night, spending the night on a grave, tearing one's clothes, and destroying what one was given. And this man demonstrated all four characteristics. You can see Lane in his commentary on the Gospel of Mark. That's actually a footnote where he actually included some Jewish information that to me was very germane to this. 23, those that were considered to be madmen were thought to have been cursed by the gods and were driven away from society to protect others from them. There's an incident, although David's not really crazy, he's just pretending he's crazy, in 1 Samuel 21, where David feigns insanity, or whatever you want to call it, mental illness, in order to protect himself, because he recognizes that first he's fleeing from Saul, who's ready to kill him, and he's literally running for his life, and This was the matter of fact, we touched briefly on part of this passage earlier, because this is the passage where David was given the bread, the consecrated bread by the priest earlier in this chapter. And so this was in answer to one of the complaints earlier in Jesus' ministry. And so he ends up, David arose in verse 10 and fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. This is in Philistia, and the Philistines aren't real, real fond of David for obvious reasons. They killed their giant, and that kind of irritated them. And then they routed their armies on top of that. So that wasn't any fun for them. So why David runs here, we aren't really told, perhaps just simply out of necessity. There was nowhere else. But we know that he greatly feared Achish, the king of Gath, from verse 12. He took these words to heart because they were all singing around how great David was. Well, you don't really want that in the land of your enemies when you're there. Let's, sing praises to me about, my victories over your people. That's not good. And so he disguised his sanity before them, and he acted insanely in their hands, and scribbled on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva run down his beard. He did his best SpongeBob, I guess, more or less. And Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me? Do I like madmen? That you have brought me this one to act as a madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house?" And so David departed there, and he ends up staying in a cave for protection at this point in time. And so essentially, Achish sort of manifests here what we expect of people when they think they're dealing with a nut job is get them away. Don't keep them around. That's one of the things. So 24, in the Greek and Roman world, mental illness was associated with aimless wandering and violence. However, that is very similar to what we observe in these two men. And 25, as we will observe in these verses, this man will manifest several of the classic symptoms of demon possession, which include severe personality changes, antisocial behavior, supernatural knowledge, superhuman strength, mental torment, and self-destructive behavior. So when you see this in a person's character, and you observe them, if you get to observe them for any length of time, and obviously these people in this general vicinity knew this guy, and most likely he was one of them. I had probably grown up there. We would assume not that far away. Probably had family in the region. And that's sort of deduced from what Jesus tells him later. If you look ahead in the passage in Mark there in chapter 5, he tells him in verse 19, "Go home to your people." Indicating, of course, that he has some near relatives that would know about him and would know who he was and would know what all he's been through. And Jesus says, "I want you to go back and make a witness to them." So, this guy probably grew up there, and they probably all thought he was insane. They probably all thought he had a mental problem and that he was deranged, but he wasn't. He was demon-possessed, and there's a big difference. Now, the question becomes, how do people get into this state? And this state becomes, of course, as a form of negative volition and rejection of the light that they do have. Whatever light this guy had, people don't get into this state by accident. It appears one of the things that comes out of this story is when the demons see Jesus and they beg, number one, they don't want to be cast into Tartarus because apparently they know that that's coming. But they hadn't read the book of Revelation yet because it hadn't been written. So I know they didn't get it from divine revelation at that level. I mean, at least from what, not from written divine revelation. But they had this fear that he would cast them to Tartarus. Well, eventually he will. That's going to occur with the binding of Satan. But these demons all know that he's already cast a certain segment of them into Tartarus, into the abyss. And they knew that he could do it to them too. Because they know who he was. And so they begin to implore him, in verse 10, not to send them out of a country. And so they didn't ask, as it were, to inhabit other humans. Why? Well, number one, Jesus probably wasn't going to do that. And secondly, the fact is, people do not become demonized and demon-possessed apart from their own volition. So to just arbitrarily cast them into some other human would not be kosher. That wouldn't be appropriate because this other person may not have made any kind of decisions that led him to that point. And the demons likely knew he was there to eject them from, I mean, I'm sure they knew this, that he was there to eject them. And so they asked him to send them into the pigs, send us into this herd of swine. Now, and, you know, I know you're going to say, well, why did they do that? I don't understand demons. I'll plead ignorance on that one. I don't know why they did that, other than what does come out strongly in their words is that they didn't want to leave that region. And it does appear that there are certain assignments in the demonic realm, just as you have a hierarchy in any authority structure, say in our country, from the local to the state to the national, that you have this hierarchy that we know that exists in the demonic realm. And certain demons, very powerful demons, rule over the Cosmocrator demons. They rule over major segments of the human race. But they have lackeys beneath them, demons, who answer to them, apparently. And certain of them have power over countries. We see that in the book of Daniel. The prince of Persia withstood me. And some over cities. And so apparently even down to sort of just general areas that they inhabit. And again, as we're going to see, because there are so many demons in this guy, it would certainly appear that Satan's not short on demon power, that he's got plenty to work with. But again, we don't know the precise numbers. So they exhibit all of this. So, you know, they might think, well, they're just lunatics. They're just mental cases. But no, they're demonized. They've got problems with demons. And so one of the things, and again, the answer to all of this is understanding who you are in Christ if you're a believer. If you're in Christ, you are complete. You are guaranteed a home in heaven. Ultimately, if you really begin to study the Word of God and understand your position, that you are, in a sense, immortal. If you're positive and you're pursuing God's plan, because if you want to make the maturity adjustment and your positive volition is inclined in that direction, God's got to allow you to do it. God doesn't keep people from maturity by any stretch of the imagination. And whatever level of glory, divine glory, you want to share in the eternal kingdom in terms of SG3 and completing your course and gaining the crown and all of that, God's got to provide that if your positive volition is so inclined. God has to respect positive volition and provide for it no matter where he finds it. And we're going to see this loud and clear in the ministry of Jesus, because the fact is most of the people in Israel are not going to ever make all the adjustments during the first advent. They're not. There are very many of them that would believe on Messiah, however. There are those whose volition was such that they wanted salvation. They wanted a relationship with God. But did they want anything more than that? And the answer, once they began to get the precepts of doctrine, was largely no. It was too demanding. And that's why we make no apologies for the fact that, yes, our situation here, we do things in a more rigorous fashion. It is more demanding because the precepts of doctrine demand that it be so. And so we don't lower the bar, lower the standard, because, well, it's too hard to live up to all of this. Well, it is hard to live up to all. And you will never live up to all of it perfectly. I've heard people use that as an excuse for peeling up. Well, I'm not perfect like the rest of you. Have you met us? Which group are you talking about? Mine? Me? No? No, nobody's perfect. Nobody lives up to it all the time. But if you know who you are in Christ, it prevents a lot of this stuff from going on if you keep the track of your position and apply and live out what is already true. And that's really the challenge for us, is to live out on a daily basis what's already true of us. In a lot of ways. So, 26, the first thing Mark records is that this man lived among the tomb, which is designed to accord with the fact that as spiritually dead creatures, they have an affinity for death. Well, that's not shocking. Death likes death. Death doesn't like life. Darkness likes darkness. Darkness doesn't like light. These things are opposites, and they don't fit together. They don't work together. 27, what better way to express their preoccupation with death than taking their residence in a place that is most known for death? I don't know any place more known for death than a graveyard. I can't think of one. Where would you go to find out more about death and dead people than the tombs? I mean, that's pretty much it. That's where, you know, as he said, you know, there in that movie, Madagascar, the dead are not a very lively bunch. They don't do much. They don't go out. And so if you want to find out about the dead, go out and spend a night in a graveyard. Give you the willies, I guarantee you. And then if you hear something freaky or creepy while you're out there, well, you'll be looking for some new drawers. Well, the fact is, these demons manifest their nature by where they choose to hang out. And that is what is sad, of course, for us today, living in modern-day Babylon, is because they like to hang out in America. Which tells you what? Bad news for America. 28, this also explains behaviors today we observe in modern Babylon, which exhibit a fascination with death, vampires, werewolves, witches, ghosts, the paranormal, self-mutilation, since it has been overrun by demons. And have you seen the new vampire movie? No. Don't care to. Not interested. Yes, but Bella and Edward. Who cares? Not interested. It's a fascination with death. That's all it is. However they paint it up, however they make it look, I don't have to go see Brokeback Mountain to know I don't want to see it. I don't have to go see the vampire movies to know I don't want to go see them. But you know, and again, I'm not big on movies, period. I don't, you know, the last few movies I've watched, you know, I just don't hardly watch them at all. So Revelation 18:2 discusses the infiltration here, and he cried out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen!" Again, the repetition here is designed to focus on the finality of it, and it's actually an aorist in the Greek. So it's spoken of as a completed. This is a prophetic, what we call a prophetic aorist. It's done. Babylon is done. We're toast. And while you hear them on the news talk about, well, our country's in trouble. It's in more than trouble. We don't have a snowball's chance. And guess what? I was watching the night on the news. I couldn't help it. And, you know, of course, my boss came in today and he said, well, did you watch the State of the Union address? No, sure didn't. But I heard him today on the news talking about it. And they said, well, he got a very positive, favorable approval rating for his, what I like to call, spin on reality. Let's spin reality so that these numbnuts will buy it and keep them happy. And then, you know, that's kind of, you know, well, let's feel bad about Miss Gifford. Oh, yes, well, that's not a flagrant ploy just to get your popularity up. Oh, see, look how compassionate he is. Well, I don't think anybody in their right mind cares to see innocent people shot. But I don't think that makes you compassionate. I think that makes you a normal human. So you see these kinds of things, and guess what? This become a dwelling place of demons, a prison, and really the word prison, although it is prison, the idea is a haunt. It's a place they like to frequent, a haunt of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. Well, that doesn't sound good. So you got all these dirty birds flying around in America, crapping all over everything? Yeah, that's the culture we find it right now as we find it. We find everything from the divine viewpoint pretty much under attack. And start with divine institution number one, volition, because our government is actively and effectively trying to remove your right to choose in so many areas that it's not even funny. To the family, divine institution number two, we've known for a long time the divorce rate is 50% plus and climbing. Divine institution number three, the family, that's under attack. You see more kids from broken homes than ever before. And we see all this going on, and how does it look for our culture in the future? If you know anything about our culture in the past, it doesn't look good. It's not pretty. It's not pretty what you're seeing. So again, this explains some of this because the demons are fascinated with this. This is their bailiwick. They love this stuff. 29, in our verses, there are two words that are translated as tomb. The first is mene amion. That's in 5:2, which refers to the monuments and headstones that were outside the caves, the types of markers they had. And the second is found in verse 3, which is the Greek term menema, which refers to the actual repositories of the dead bodies. You see that word used in a little more clear context in Acts 2:29, where you can see exactly what it means. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried. And his tomb, the actual place where they put him, the bones, are still with us today. It's still here. So those are the two. You have to, just to point that out, there are two different words here. And I did notice that. Not that I think there's a huge difference. I mean, they just have a slightly different nuance of what they're focusing on. 30, the second term indicates that this man had taken up residency in the caves that were being used as burial places, literally making his home in the midst of physical death. 31, Luke makes the contrast between a normal behavior and this man's behavior even more explicit, as he records the fact that he was not living in a house. And Luke spells out the contrast for you, but in the tombs, that normal people live where? Houses. Demons, not so much. They're not that big on the whole, paying your bills and being a good citizen and all that kind of thing. That's not their deal. So, and that's seen in Luke 8:27. 32, additionally, Luke informs us that this man had not put on clothing for a long time, which manifests the shameless and perverse nature of the demons. 33, this demonstrates a severe personality change, since normal human beings recognize that public nakedness is inappropriate. Those that don't, they're weirdos to start with. If they're not demonized, which they may very well be, we can't say for sure. But it's a clear fact. Even a cursory reading of the scripture would tell you that public nakedness is inappropriate. Why did God clothe Adam and Eve? And clothing has become a figure, a symbol. There was obviously some symbolism in it. But clothing has become a fixture in the human race from that time on. And you look and say in the book of Revelation, and you see that even still to that very late date, the concept of nakedness is viewed as a bad thing. It's not viewed as something that's appropriate. You see Revelation chapter 3, where he writes to the church at Sardis. Well, I take that back. It's not the church at Sardis. It's the church at Laodicea. And of course, this is in a spiritual context, and I recognize this. But the whole meaning, when you're interpreting the Bible, it's all based on the literal genre of words and their meanings. And we know what blind is. I mean, you understand the physical concept of blindness, the very term blind. Or else spiritual blindness has no meaning whatsoever. So it's based, interpretation is based, and of course this is why we hold to the literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. That first, words have meaning. That these words don't occur in vacuums. They have definitions. And we know what they mean. And so he tells them in verse 17, you don't know that you're wretched, or pitiable is the idea there. Wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. Well, we know what poor and blind and naked mean. We understand those terms. So I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich. Well, that solves your poor problem right there. But if you're poor, how do you buy gold? You got to think through these verses. How are you going to buy gold? You got no money. Why? Well, because the pure gold of Bible doctrine is free. That's the irony of it all. Here we are passing out pure gold every night. Now I think if we put up a sign out front, if they let us, or we advertised or something, and we said, free scratch-off tickets to the first 100 people to church, I bet you we'd have 100 in here tomorrow night. Well, not in here. I don't think we could fit 100 in here. But once they got their free scratch-off ticket, do you think we'd ever see them again? Maybe if they won. I don't know. When are you going to do that again? Kind of deal. But we tell them, okay, we're giving away pure gold, free gold, pure gold for free. What? But yeah, it's the pure gold of the Word of God that He promised to the last generation. So it must be available. That's another whole thing. When He talks to the Laodiceans, it must be available to them. And it is. And I advise you to buy white garments so that you may clothe yourself. and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. And see, nakedness is associated with the concept of shame. And public nakedness. It's fine to be naked in your shower. I don't care. It's probably best, actually. You know. But the point is, public nakedness is viewed as shameful. And should be viewed as shameful. Well, obviously the demons don't see it that way. There's no question. So this demonstrates, again, a severe personality change, since normal human beings recognize public nakedness is inappropriate and very antisocial, obscene even behavior. There's the Revelation 3:18. I didn't realize I'd quoted that, but there it is. And Isaiah 47:3. I'm astonished sometimes when I'm going back through this to teach how very much my thought process is parallel what goes on in the study. I find my thoughts running in this very same direction. But one would expect if you were in fellowship both times, they kind of should. Isaiah 47:3, your nakedness will be uncovered. Your shame will also be exposed. And that, of course, is viewed as a hurtful, shameful thing, not something that one would want. 34, Matthew adds the fact that these two men were so violently savage that people had quit attempting to even pass by or visit the area. Matthew 8:28, which, given the fact that these were sort of public graveyards, had they quit burying people there for the time being? I mean, we're not really told, other than no one wants to go that way. Matthew 8:28, when he came to their other side, into the country of the Gadarenes, again, the Gadara and Gerasa are the two prominent cities, one's the capital and one's just a major city, the two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. And they were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. In other words, if you went by that way, they were going to jump you and beat you up, or worse, or kill you. And people just quit going into that region. And so you think, well, okay, given all this knowledge now, these horrible humans out here in this horrible state, disgusting in every way, no redeeming social value whatsoever. And the fact that people had even quit going around the area, that they're a menace to society. Well, you would think these people might be happy that Jesus took care of this for them. No, not so much. But that's the nature of negative volition. You can't account for it. What makes sense to us doesn't make any sense to them. Well, 35, Mark provides the added explanation that no one was able to bind them anymore, indicating that there had been a number of previous occasions on which someone had bound him. Or maybe multiple people had bound him, we don't know, but at least somebody did. They'd been bound multiple times, that we do know. So 36, repeated efforts to restrain him had proven futile. The demons within gave him superhuman strength, which resulted in shackles and chains not being able to hold him. And if you've ever run across a person when you're dealing with a demon-possessed person, they're frightening. I mean, they're scary. Because they'll manifest strength that you think this is beyond the pale of the ordinary. This is supernatural. There shouldn't be any way it would take five or six guys to restrain a 150-pound man, let's say. You see, a 150-pound man and six 300 or 200-pound guys can't hold him down. Well, there's something up there. There's something definitely up. 37 is the chains and shackles were ripped to pieces and torn off his body. Physical injury would naturally result, manifesting the tendency to be unconcerned about his physical well-being. And 38, the chains are mentioned as an extreme measure. Obviously, that was the best they could do at that time. I mean, obviously, you know, if you're going to try to bind somebody, first you might try to, you know, tie him up. That'd be the easiest way. Well, let's take some rope and go tie him up. Well, rope wasn't even effective at all with these guys. And so then they were using chains and manacles and all of that, and those ceased to be effective. I mean, they may have been slightly effective in the initial stages, but they didn't stay effective for very long. So the chains are an extreme measure, but no matter how strong they were, he would break them into many pieces. And 39, the other only other New Testament usage of the verb diaspao, torn apart, is found in the book of Acts and deals with the attempt of a mob to tear Paul limb from limb. So Acts 23:10, and that's exactly what they intend to do. They're going to rip him. They're going to rip his arms and legs off. That's their plan. And so this is obviously a very strong word. And that is the word diaspazo is actually the word translated been torn apart. The chains have been torn apart. Acts here 23:10, and as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. I mean, the violence and the anger of the crowd was getting to the point where this Roman commander was frightened for Paul's life. And so he intervenes. And no doubt, obviously, he didn't want to get this, you know, he didn't want to be in the middle of this anyway, because Rome, you know, this was not a good area to have to govern. Judea was notoriously difficult for a bunch of reasons. So he basically orders Paul out, and he ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force. So apparently they already had a hold of him. And his view of it was they were going to break bones and rip arms and legs off and that sort of thing. This was going to end real ugly. Well, that's the same force of the word that's used there in our passage in verse 4. So 40, the shackles were specifically designed to restrain the feet. However, this man would exhibit enough strength to shatter them. 41, the Greek verb suntribo, broken into pieces, literally means to rub something against something else, and comes to mean to break into pieces or to shatter something. And that's the way it's used in the rod of iron passage in Revelation 2:27. That's one of the usages of that word. And the promise to the overcomers in Thyatira. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron as the vessels of a potter are broken to pieces. Well, I don't have anything to demonstrate in here, but if anybody's got, you know, if you got an earthenware pot at home, just take a rod of iron and hit it and see what happens. You'll get the picture. It won't survive, and it'll break into a bunch of pieces. And that's the idea behind this word as well, with the shackles. So he apparently shattered them into relatively small pieces, too. However big or small they were, I don't guess is really relevant, but still, I mean, the idea is they were completely destroyed. In 42, Luke adds the fact that every time anyone had successfully overpowered and shackled this man, he would simply break the bonds as easily as someone could tear a piece of cloth. Compare Luke 8:29. That's the parallel to our Mark passage. Luke 8:29. This is the same guy. He commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times. And he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard. And yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. And then also Matthew 26:65. Here you have a use of the word, but in a completely different context. But the high priest tore his robes, just as easy as you could grab your shirt or blouse or whatever, and if you were mad, you could rip it, you know. And this obviously in Judaism was a sign of anger or gross offense or mourning. It had a number of reasons, but the high priest was not allowed to do this. He broke the Mosaic law when he did this. He was under the death sentence for doing this because he shouldn't have done this. But he didn't care. He's a negative unbeliever, and he'll have his part in hell with the other unbelievers. So let him rip away, I guess. But this was a kangaroo court, as we know. So 43, even when bound securely and placed under guard, the man would destroy his bonds and overpower the guard and escape. Or after a while, I would assume they used more than one guard. But it didn't matter. Put a group of six on him. He's going to whoop them all before it's over with, and leave. He probably thought 6-1 was good odds by that time. Didn't matter to him. In 44, what we are not told about the man, but must infer, is that his increasing strength was the result of, that should be of, an increasing population of demons within his body. One of the things that happens is over the course of time, more and more demons take up residence in this guy. So what starts out as, say, problematic, he's got a demon, then becomes 2, then becomes 6, then becomes 50, then becomes 200, then becomes 1,000. And what is the increasing force of all of this demonic activity and power and supernatural things going on within this guy? Well, we're not told exactly what it was, but I take it that that his strength was gradually increasing as this went on. Because it appears that the attempts to bind him were increasing in severity too. And yet every time, there was nothing they could do. So 45, as France has observed, the whole narrative therefore constitutes a striking example of the way the New Testament presents demon possession. Not as a psychological problem of the one afflicted, but as a matter of alien occupation. And that's the fact. Essentially, aliens have taken over this guy's body. Although, of course, again, you know, that's not the way they tend to look at demons. But I think all the things that we have seen in our culture, from the TVs to the movies, to all the infatuation with this stuff, with aliens and all, is very striking in the fact that we are under demonic attack. And so they paint these scenarios and show these shows, and they talk about them like they're aliens from outer space. Well, in some sense, I guess they are. But I think, the vast majority of all of this is just demonic. The whole alien thing is just to throw the human race off the scent. Oh, well, you know, there's life out there. You got your Carl Sagans and your Hawkings and their views that people swallow like it's, you know, the truth, and it's not. And so they're looking for intelligent life, and oh, well, there'll be some, and you have all these movies where in some cases they'll show, you have like War of the Worlds where they show them, they come in and they're just, taking humans and killing them and all that. Then you have the nice aliens. I like the nice aliens. Like in Contact. They're nice aliens. They're going to help us, And then you got V, and then we're of peace always. But then we're going to rip you to shreds. And kill you and ruin your human. And really, the irony in that movie, if you haven't watched that show, V, of course, if you haven't watched the last year, probably may not make much sense, but the deal is that they're apparently now here ostensibly to breed again, which very much fits with the whole just as it was in the days of Noah concept. So whether there's actual sexual infiltration going on or not, I couldn't say for certain, but I would not put it past the demons. And some might argue, well, the demons know that the other demons got incarcerated for that, and so they wouldn't try the same thing again. Well, I think you might be giving the demons too much credit. I don't think they're that smart when it comes to God. And who's to say that Satan couldn't convince them, this time it'll work. He'll give them the old, let's win one for the Satan speech, and, let's go out and infiltrate the human race. It'll work this time, and here's why it didn't work last time. And he could give them some plausible rationale. And, who's to say they wouldn't buy it? I don't know. Well, 46, in verse 5, Mark now provides a description of his habitual behavior. He indicates that during the night, the tombs were his preferred place. And during the day, he would wander naked among the mountains of that region. In 47, this also indicates that he was quite restless and could never really be comfortable. One also wonders about how much he slept, since a lack of proper rest and nutrition would only add to his deranged behavior. And who knows what he was doing for food? I mean, obviously, it would appear to me he was just foraging out there. And, if you saw that deal, they kind of show this degradation. They show it in the form, in that movie, The Lord of the Rings. They show it in the form of a hobbit, actually. But in his analogy, the hobbits are, these nice, fun-loving little creatures that just like to sit around and smoke dope, and they have nice big feet and their hairy feet, and they just have fun, and they're, it's not all that serious. Life's not that big a deal for them. And then you watch, this creature go through this transformation into Gollum. And you see he's out there grabbing fish and eating them raw and all that out of the water, and grabbing rabbits and snapping their necks and eating them. Raw food isn't that great, but you see the degradation within the individual, and it's portrayed, I think, pretty well in there. That probably very much what this guy was like, or both of them. There was two of them still here, as we know. So one, this is the thing, demons are restless. That's one of the things that stands out about them in the scriptures. They wander through, as Jesus said, even when they're cast out, they wander about because they're never really comfortable. They don't have any peace. They can't ever know peace. They are constantly in a state of torment. Now that can't be fun. As they wonder, when's the Lord going to lower the boom on us? We know it's coming. We know that this isn't our world. We're squatters here. I mean, they know all the facts of it, I think. And so they're just, and that's why when they see Jesus, are you here to torment us before the time? Or are you here to torment us now? They didn't know for sure when, I don't, they, obviously they don't know certain things, but they've got pretty much the big picture that Jesus is their nemesis and that he's going to eventually do them in. And they're aware of all of that. So again, and you compare this with like the fruit of the Spirit, love, peace, joy, patience, gentleness, kindness. This is you see the opposite kind of thing in that, in the other spiritual extreme. So 48, all his activity was accompanied by unearthly screams that would echo in the mountains and caves he frequented, only adding to the reasons that people wanted to avoid him. And I mean, if you could hear this at night, obviously you're going to get a certain reverberation and echo effects from these things, and as the sound bounces off the mountain. And who knows how loud he was. The read I get on it is that this was loud. That this wasn't just, some guy out there moaning or feeling bad or whatever. That he was exhibiting these unearthly shrieks that would scare the daylights out of people. And that this was what they were looking, or seeking to avoid. They weren't looking to avoid him. They wanted to stay completely away from him. Okay, well, our time is gone. We'll continue on here tomorrow night. I thought I was going to get through that tonight, but didn't quite make it. We'll pick up here and continue on. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.